It was a rainy day in New York City. Tom was walking to work, as he usually does, and he noticed there was an older man with a walker trying to get down the steps to an awaiting Metro elderly access van. Well, it was raining, and Tom looked at the older man, and he looked at the driver in the seat of the nice, warm, comfortable van. This went on for a few minutes. Tom just stopped, and the driver cracked his window and said, "It looks like he's not going to make it." By this time, Tom had been joined by three or four other people, and he yelled at the driver, "Don't worry, he'll make it. Give him a moment." So these people went, and they escorted this older man on a walker through the rain to the waiting van. They kept him falling from a couple times. I mean, it's slippery. The wind is blowing. And they get to the van. He opens the door, and there are steps. And he's having a hard time getting up in the van. And he finally asks this driver, he says, "Do you have a side lift gate or something?" And the driver says, "Oh, yeah, hang on a second." So he gets out real quick with his jacket over his head, and he helps the man in up the lift gate, and he gets back into the driver's seat. As he closes the door, the man cracks the window again and says, "Thanks for your help." And he drives off. My question is this: why did these volunteers help this man at the beginning of an awful day? They got wet, they used their time, and they helped while the paid driver was nice and warm and comfortable in his van. The driver sees these people every day. I know that. Sometimes you may get jaded a little bit. But the deeper question is, what motivates this driver to do that work in the first place? Is it purely a check? And even more, what motivated these volunteers, these people, to work so hard in the rain to help a man get into a van? So as Tom walked on, he's wet by now. He's got an umbrella, but he's wet, and he's walking on, and he sees this line of cars in the traffic that has been stopped for about 10 minutes as they're waiting for this man to get on the van. And everyone, he says, in the car mouths to him, "Thank you," and "Good job," "Great," from the warm, comfortable front seats of their dry car. So here's a question I want to ask this morning. What motivates me to live a life that is pleasing and honorable to God? What motivates us to do good at all? Today we're in Matthew 5. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our conversation on the Sermon on the Mount today. Let's get some context before we get into this. Now remember, Jesus is speaking with smicha. Remember what smicha is? It is authority. Someone speaking as if he is speaking the very words of God or the very words of the most prominent rabbi in the area. He's speaking with authority. Usually you don't have that until you're older. Jesus at 30 has smicha. He's speaking with this. He's interpreting the Torah for these people on this mountain. Now, Torah means law. It means instruction, but a better way maybe to understand it is this. Torah is the instruction for the fullness of life. Now, before when we read this, we're going to be in 17 through 26. Before we read this, we need to remember that when Jesus speaks about the law here, it's not in negative terms. The law was given to the Jews by God through Moses. It was given to a people as they were wandering the desert. Can you imagine that? How do you live as people of God when you're wandering in the desert? I'm sure tempers were flaring up. I'm sure they were frustrated, they were tired, they were angry. They longed to be back in Egypt where they had it a little bit easier. Not necessarily easier, but things were a little bit more secure. Because they didn't have the vision that God had planned for them. They couldn't see it. But God loved these people. He loved them, and he wanted to give them instruction for the fullness of life, instruction to help them realize what God meant when he was selecting them, separating them, setting them apart to be the people of God. He wanted them to have life abundantly, even back then. So these are the very words of God, the Torah, and the first five books of the Bible, for people who were wandering in the desert. So the Torah, the first four books, Genesis, Numbers, and Leviticus, these are specifically providing a basis or a primer for how these people can exist together in community. They articulate the character and nature of God. This Torah asks the question, he asks, what does it mean to live as the people of God who are not home yet? Because they weren't home. They hadn't made it to the promised land. But what does it mean to live as God's people even when you're not home? How can we behave and survive together in community on this journey? So this is a question we still ask ourselves today, isn't it? What does it mean to be the people of God, especially when we're living together in community? Because we're not home yet either. Even more, what motivates me to live this life? To live a life that is pleasing and honorable to God? So let's read, let's start in verse 17, and we're going to read through 26. Now remember, Jesus is on a mountainside. He sits down, his disciples gather around him, and others, huge crowd, and he speaks to them, and he continues here. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raka,' will be answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar, in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of the Lord. Jesus gets right to the point, doesn't he? It seems that he's raising the bar for those people who want to follow him. So who's he talking to exactly? Now, we know that his disciples are there, but we also know that there's a crowd around him. And we can assume that there are people from the Decapolis. These are pagans. These are Gentiles. But we can also assume that there are other Jews around. Now, in the Jewish culture, they had several sects of people. Many different types were represented even in the disciples that were around Jesus. So he has lots of different people that are listening to him, lots of different mindsets. So let's talk about four of these for a moment. First, you had the Pharisees. So these are the moralists of the day. These were respected people. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the writings. They knew it backwards and forwards. And if Jesus had have identified with the group, any particular group, if he had, it probably would have been the Pharisees. Because these people were very well studied. They followed the law. Well, they knew what it meant to follow the law. If you wanted to know something about the law, whether something was going to break the Sabbath, whether you were going to do something that might have violated the law, you would talk to a Pharisee. They would know. So when we were in Israel, one of our group was at a grocery store and they were waiting in line. I don't remember who this was, but they were waiting in line and there was a lady in front of them who was on the phone, and they were talking to someone and looking at all of these products, and they talk and they put the product down, and it was several minutes there. And what we found out later is that people still to this day call their rabbi while they're at the store to make sure something is or is not kosher. They call their rabbi and want to know, can I eat this? Is this okay? You know, it says this. Here's the ingredients. It says kosher, but what does this mean? So we have people, everyone in the line, they waited maybe 5-10 minutes extra, and no one seemed to matter or notice except for the American. But they still do this. See, the Pharisees, they actually won out. The religious in Israel today stem from the Pharisaic tradition. The Pharisees in this time were the ones saying loudly what they would and would not do, what they would and would not eat. And Jesus' issue with the Pharisees was that they knew and could tell you what to or what not to do, but they wouldn't always do it themselves. Look in Matthew 23. It says, the teachers of this, Jesus is, I would say, he's slamming the Pharisees at this moment. He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. These Pharisees, what motivated them? They were motivated because of how others saw them. If others saw them as followers, as really religious, that was enough for them. I mean, they deserved recognition after all, didn't they? They had the most knowledge. They had the highest commitment level. They had the deepest passion for defending both God and his law. Another group was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a group that thought the Pharisees had lost their minds. These were the theological conservatives because they did not believe in anything that was not written by Moses. You may not have known that. They only believed really in the Torah. They didn't believe in the law, the prophets. That wasn't what they based every decision on. Pharisees seemed to be more well-rounded, and these people, they only upheld the Torah. You know, they only followed Moses. They didn't believe in the resurrection. You know why? Because Moses never talked about it. They were stoic, they were pragmatic, and they worked with the government. They're very practical people. So their association with those powers, they gave them access to the temple, to controlling the temple. And it seems that this group, they were motivated by fear of losing the temple. They thought following exactly what the law said gave them control. You know, there wasn't a Pharisee as a high priest, it was a Sadducee. They must be following the law correctly, right? Then there were the Zealots. The Zealots, Simon, one of the disciples, was a Zealot. These are people who thought that to live as the people of God meant that they had to free their land and their country from the hands of non-Jews, pagans, unclean immigrants, the occupiers, the Romans. Why wouldn't God be with them? Right? These people, they wanted to take Israel back. They wanted what was best for the Jewish people, and they had justified murder and rebellion all in the name of God. There was an Israel jihadist, that was them. This group was not motivated by peace or shalom. They were motivated by fear. Fear of not being in control, of losing what God had promised to them. But they were convinced they were following the law. They were convinced because of their conviction. I guess you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. One last group was called the Essenes. Some people think that John the Baptist may have been at one time associated with the Essenes. We don't know that for sure. In Israel, we had a chance to see the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was a village, an Essene village. It was a cave outside. I'm going to go forward one. See that little hole right there? That's the little cave that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in. This is right outside of an Essene village. Essenes, they thought that to follow the law correctly, in order to be the people of God, they needed to escape from society. They needed to withdraw into communal living. So what do? They withdrew. They didn't just withdraw right outside the city limits. They went to the desert. This hot, even in February, it's hot. I can't imagine what it was like in June or July at this place. But this is where they spent their time. You know, these men were outside normal society. They spent their time copying manuscripts, writing commentaries on the law and the prophets. They took vows. They lived a very simple life, but highly religious. There were several mikvahs in this. Let me go back. Several mikvahs in this village. Isn't this crazy? That's where they were. This is the village. Isn't that crazy? Still there. There's little baptistries all through there because that's what they did. They were devoted to being highly religious. But see, they had stuck their heads in the sand. They didn't really want to know what was going on around them. And what motivated these people to live as the people of God was, I think, fear of society and maybe being involved in unclean people. Or maybe unclean ideas. They were like the Amish, the ultra-conservative Amish of today. And they're going to go out and they're going to separate so they can be closer to God. You know, they wanted more control over their environment, over their surroundings. They thought that to live as the people of God meant they had to do it alone with as little interference as possible. And I asked myself, were any of them right? Because I tell you, I think I've been these people. Each of them at one point in my life. I've been the moralist. I've been the practical pragmatist. I've been the revolutionary. And I've been the loner. And what I find interesting is that in each of these people's attempts to do it right, to do things correctly, in the midst of all of these people who think that they know the rules to follow God, they know what it means to live in such a way that God wants them to live. Jesus stands or sits there on a mountainside and he tells them, you know, you're all wrong. Somewhere down the line, they forgot that the law was supposed to lead to the fullness of life. And Jesus reminds them, the law was good. It was given by God and it will be fulfilled through me. And when Jesus talks about the law, the first thing he does is he brings it down to a very practical, personal level. So where does he go first? The very first place he goes is murder. Murder, the very first place. We all know murder is wrong. You know, he begins with something familiar, but then he brings it down to motive. He takes it from an outside action into an inside motive. So where does murder usually begin? It never begins with the act of murder. Even in Genesis 4, Cain didn't just suddenly murder Abel. There was a reason why he did that. It started through uncontrolled anger. He was angry to the bones. Anger was in his heart. And for Cain, that is where the murder began. And I think it's the same for everyone, really. I mean, murder begins by disregarding somebody else. It begins whenever we consider ourselves better than somebody else. Or I guess you could say when you consider someone worse than you are. I mean, have you ever thought that you were better than someone? Maybe you had a better look, you had a better style, your job was better, your qualifications were better, your political opinion was better, your morality was better, your religious life was better, your theology was better. Have you ever looked at someone and diminished them because you thought they were inferior? I have. I'm sure you have too. That's what it means to be in a fallen world, right? And then Jesus says, hey, if you say raka to your brother or sister, by the way, raka is basically in a fit of rage looking at someone and saying, you know, you're worthless. I'm going to write you off. You have no value to me anymore. That's what raka means. Have we ever done that to somebody? And if we call someone a fool, we're in danger of the fire of hell. My brother threw this in my face when we were arguing when I was a kid. It scared me to death. Because that's what I used to call him. And he'd go, oh, you can't call me a fool, you're going to hell. Matthew 5. Man. I can hear people whenever Jesus starts talking about this, if people are murmuring, I thought he was talking about murder. Why is he talking about name calling here? Because see, when we devalue somebody, when we disregard someone, when we dismiss them, whether they're in our community or our family or in our church, I think our motivation is based in fear at that point. Because here Jesus did come to save the world, and here we are killing it off one person at a time. I mean, it's not a physical murder. But I think if this motivation, this anger, this disregard for others is left uncontrolled, then the ultimate end is that we aren't going to care about anyone else except ourselves. And if we're fearful of others, or if we're looking down on others, or we think that they're worse than we are, then we're not going to see any type of fullness of life. We're living in sin. And then he goes on to tell them. He says, if you know someone has something against you, he says, stop everything you're doing and try to make it right. What does it say earlier? Blessed are the peacemakers. He says, don't wait for those people to approach you. You approach them first. Go, make it right. He didn't say if someone has a justifiable issue against you. He said if your brother or sister has anything against you, something, anything at all, go to them. And I know that this is not typically how we handle these things. We're used to stewing about something or waiting until the other person realizes that they're in the wrong. A lot of times we just leave things undone. But being the first person to approach the other in a situation like this puts us in a vulnerable position. It does. But there's courage in vulnerability, by the way. It takes courage to be vulnerable. But it's what Jesus is telling us to do. Now, I know all four of these groups wanted to do what was right. I know we want to do what's right here. But it seemed to these people that the law had just become another set of rules and regulations to follow. And the community, especially the community that didn't agree with them, they didn't matter anymore. And their heart's motive wasn't to have fullness of life. Their motive was to be right. Or their motive was that they were afraid of being wrong. This is a hard text. I've been sitting in this text for weeks, and it's challenging me. It's convicting me. Because I ask myself, what motivates me to live a life that is pleasing and honorable to God? Is it just to be right? Is it so people won't look at me in a particular way? They won't think that I'm wrong? Is it to find heaven? Is it to love other people as Jesus has loved me? And I ask myself, what really is inside my heart? And I'm going to ask you, what's inside your heart? When you are surrounded by people who disagree, by people you don't necessarily like, by people who are yelling angry things about things that scare you, what is in our heart in that moment? And it's hard because it's easy to address big things like murder, other big sins, but it is much harder for us to look at our heart and what's inside. So my question is, do you have uncontrolled anger? Do you disregard other people? Have you forgotten what it means to love sacrificially? Have you been more concerned with being right than with loving your brother and sister? I mean, if this is you, I'm going to ask you to ask for forgiveness. Ask God to open your eyes and to give you the courage to make things right. Because the truth is, we are not home yet either. We ask ourselves the same question each and every day. What does it mean to live as a people of God who aren't home yet? And I look back at Tom on that rainy morning helping that disabled man get to a van, and what motivated him in that moment was not glory or power. It wasn't control or fear. He simply saw a man who was struggling to make it forward, to make it to safety, to a warm van. And Tom had compassion. What motivated him in that moment was love, pure, selfless love. So today, I'm going to encourage you to get to the heart of the matter. Look at what motivates you to live a life that is pleasing and honorable to God. Is it your love for Him? And if it is, then love other people fiercely, and maybe through that process of lifting people up instead of tearing them down, encouraging them instead of reducing them, giving them value instead of calling them worthless. In that process, I will pray that you can catch a glimpse of what Jesus talked about, that life abundantly that He has come to give us. Instruction for the fullness of life. Because it's there. And what I love is that Jesus knows and believes that you can find that life through Him. I love this church. And I pray that God is with you. And I pray that God gives you kingdom appointments this week to show the love to others that He has shown to you. Next week, we talk about promises, what it means to keep them. Let's pray, and then we will stand and sing together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to look at what's inside. Lord, help our motive to be love. Help our motive to be care, compassion for others. Help our motivation to be a people of God, to come straight from the Holy Spirit through the love You have shown us. Lord, we are fragile and temperamental people. Thank You for Your patience, and we pray that this church does wonderful things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen.